So let's turn to Galatians chapter 5. I didn't want to just do these verses today, but the more I studied them, felt led to just dwell on these three negative verses. Sometimes we need a good black backdrop on which to paint the picture of the grace of God, to view the grace of God that can work in our lives as we yield to the Spirit and submit and depend upon Him. We have today the picture of the works of the flesh. And it is a dark picture, but it is a very realistic picture. It is the potential for the Christian in outbursts, and it is the lifestyle of the unbeliever who is not inheriting the kingdom of God, as we'll see. And so the warning is given, and for a pertinent reason, because it is a possibility for Christians to yield to the flesh. And so, being those that today, I trust we know the Lord, we don't want that in our lives, we'll see this in contrast to the life of grace. Ephesians 5, in verse 18. But if you be led of the Spirit, you are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, seditions, heresies, envyings, murders, drunkenness, revelings, and such like, of the which I tell you before, as I have also told you in time past, that they which do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God. And Rich, would you please lead us in prayer? Amen. We do need the Holy Spirit to instruct us in all of Scripture, especially as last week, I wanted to ask, how did the week go? This isn't an open discussion here, but just to consider. We talked last week about walking in the Spirit. So, did we find any success this past week? That's definitely one of those doctrines that we don't just want to leave on Sunday, go into Monday, and life just returns to usual. Did we walk at all in the Spirit? I'm quite sure we found the flesh a little bit, because that always happens. But did we have those victories in which we said yes to the leading of the Lord, and in which we, like Alice, right, reached the hand up, Lord, lead me, Lord, strengthen me. I know that there were some times in the week where I really could look back, thank the Lord, like that old song, He led me. Jesus led me all the way. So I hope that more and more we can be taking that truth and putting it into practice. It is such a selfless kind of life, but it is the life of grace, and it's the life that results in that heart that's fixed on Christ. But as we yield to the Spirit and walk in Him, that's when the battle ensues, right? The trench warfare, the bullets are flying, was that big cannon they shot in World War I, the big Berthas are launching the artillery at us. But continue, maintain that tension. We were having fellowship on the trail yesterday, and Adam, Restifo, and I were talking about how it seems like we do best when there's a feeling of tension in our soul. The tension that our flesh is present, but the Spirit is also calling us and leading us. And when there's that tension in a real sense of the warfare and the battle, we seem to do best because we recognize there is good and evil, and I will yield to the Lord. But then he said, if you're led of the Spirit, that's the real way to keep from being legalistic. And this can be very different for each person. Like we've mentioned before, for Jonathan Edwards, for him it was to make a list that was pretty much impossible to even keep, but he practical in his life. But he was a man that all that would have known him would have known he was not a proud man, nor egotistical, nor sinful, but he was a man that was led by the Spirit. So however it pans out into our practical lives, that is how we prevent legalism, by that relationship with the Lord, and when we're walking in His Word and in His leadership as a person, person to person, face to face. And so now Paul will paint a contrast between the works of the flesh and the fruit of the Spirit. And he does that, obviously, to show so that we can look at our lives and say, that's the flesh, that's God. And that's very important, isn't it, to note? Because the leading of the Holy Spirit is practical. We need to recognize whatever just happened in my life, that's not of the Spirit. So whatever I felt, whatever, you know, flutter came through my mind, even if I felt like I was very spiritual at that moment, that's not of God. It's not according to His Word. It's of the flesh. So there's a very practical side to this thing of walking in the Spirit. We are in a section, this whole portion of Galatians is dealing with love in the church. That is the primary outpouring of God's work in the Christian. Love towards Himself, love towards one another. We saw how important it is. We saw that it can only be brought about. We'll especially see next time. The fruit of the Spirit is love. And we'll see that it is the outworking of God in our lives. And so we are within that major section. We're within the role of the Spirit in the Christian life. And we saw walking by the Spirit. And you remember the exoskeleton. We wish we had one of these in the Christian life, right? It could just pick me up and walk. But we do. In a much more mysterious sense, the Holy Spirit, we cooperate with Him. We are the ones, you remember, as the one writer said, we get tired, we are worn out, we are stressed, we are fighting. But at the end of the day, all that's good, we recognize God did it in my life as I followed His Word. I yielded to Him in love. And I depended on His grace to get me through. And like the child that yields to the parents leading in help. But as we come to this mainly positive section, we have to start with the negative. The works of the flesh by contrast. And next week we'll see the fruit of the Spirit delineated. So this is the final breakdown is our actual verses today. Verses 19 through 21, we look at the flesh and the distinction of these works from the fruit of the Spirit. That is works from fruit. Their apparent nature, the fact that they're very obvious, and yet sometimes they become kind of like Christians treat them as nuances. It's like, well, I'm not sure about this. Paul says, no, this is sin. This is the flesh. And then, of course, we'll look at the list, their names, and we'll break them down by category. I didn't know what word to use there, but however, they're broken down, delineated, taught in initial discipleship. To a person who's freshly saved, Paul taught them these things. He didn't wait till they were 10 years old in the Lord. He immediately, as he tells them here, I told you before about these sins and these things that absolutely will not be in heaven. And finally, their relation to the kingdom of God. So let's begin with this contrast. In verse 19, Paul says, now the works of the flesh. And down in verse 22, but the fruit of the Spirit. You see the difference in words that Paul uses? Works versus fruit. And I don't think that's insignificant. How many of you have grown a garden? I tried for about 5 years and then my parents moved their organic garden into our yard. So now they do it all. I think I weeded for about 20 minutes one day. But my garden had this major problem with thistles. And literally the whole garden was full of thistles. You ever try uprooting those? Even with work gloves, they go right through the glove. And they're all gone now. You can ask my parents. They probably didn't find any thistles. They probably found other weeds. But thistles have always seemed to me like the works of the flesh. They're the product of our natural efforts. Basically, let's consider the difference like this. Weeds versus fruits. The weeds are natural to the earth. They come up without even trying. The garden, I let my garden go one year. I say that I was doing it on purpose to help the garden, but really I was tired of it. And the whole thing became 4 foot tall thistles. Just the whole thing, literally a 20 by 20 plot of milkweed. And it all came up, no effort. But then when you strive to bear fruit, when you try and get the garden going, that's like the work of the Spirit. It's not natural to us. It's the work of God. And therefore, when Paul describes the works of the flesh, he says it's our labors, our works, our effort. But when he speaks of the virtues in the Christian life, he describes them as fruit. That is, it's the product of God's work in our lives. Like in John 15, do you remember what Jesus said? Abide in me, that you might bear... Let's turn there. Or at least I'll just turn there and read the verse in John 15. And since I'm there, I'll just read it. I am the vine, you are the branches. He that abideth in me and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. Your efforts on your own produce the works of the flesh. But when you abide in Christ, that yielded, dependent relationship upon the Lord, moment by moment, you're living as in the presence of God. You know when he's offended. You know when your soul is far from him. You know if what you've thought or done or said has broken the fellowship there. That's the most powerful, effective rule over the Christian life. You're living that kind of life, Jesus said, the fruit will come out. The product of the heart of God will come out in the Christian's life. So the contrast really here is between our efforts being put in and the result of yielding to the Lord Jesus Christ and to the Holy Spirit. Now, Christians do work, right? In a good sense. But the thought is here, what you can do apart from God. As yielded Christians walking by the Spirit, we're yielded to him, we're trusting in him even as we work. But that produces fruit. So there's a contrast between these two things. And so let's say the Christian that says, I'm going to live however I want, obviously that's going to produce thistles, right? That's the flesh. But what about the Christian that just says, I can do this, I'm going to get it done, I'll do better today than last week. But really, God is not in the picture. You got thistles once again. So that's the contrast here. The works of the flesh, he now says, have an apparent nature. In verse 19, he says that they're manifest or they're evident or they're obvious. They're in the newspaper. They're everyone knows about them. They're always on the news. They're displayed in movies and shows. They define the ratings of different things, of books, music, and movies. All people know about vices and sins. I mean, you don't have to explain to someone that something is considered sinful. Paul says, though, that they are the product of our flesh, the work of our flesh, our own sin nature. And so why does Paul list them if everyone knows what they are? That's kind of an open question, right? He lists them, let's see, if I count all the lists, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, 13, just in the writings of Paul, who was really the champion of this whole doctrine of grace, some say, 13 times he listed out the sins of the flesh in his writings. Why is that necessary? Well, I think there's two reasons, unless anybody had some. How about with Galatia? Why do you think he'd tell them this? I mean, they're pretty good people right now. They're all becoming Pharisees. And well, look at verse 15. I think this is a hint. Paul said, but if you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another. I think there were some issues going on in the church there. But I think specifically in Galatia, just as we might say here in our own midst, there's probably particular sins that have at one time or another entered our lives, things that have come out and others could see them in some way, and we recognize, okay, I specifically need this. But how about in a general way, the flesh is always there. Paul said in Romans 7, when I would do good, what? Evil is present with me. It's always there. The flesh is always there. We don't want to ever think that we get to the place where we're holier than that. We're above that. As God's people, we are called to come out of that, to leave that behind. But with a sin nature, we're always capable of these outbursts of the flesh. And not only this, but there's a third reason. Number one, because there were specific instances. Number two, because every Christian has the potential. But number three, because many Christians are Christians in name only. They're Christians. Their lives don't measure up. One of these sins are actually not just outbursts, but a lifestyle. And Paul, much like Jesus would say, he who doesn't follow me in such a way is not worthy of me. He would weed out the true disciples from the disciples in name only. There's a sense in which believers must recognize if this is a lifestyle my faith might be a profession only. I'm not really born again. I'm not really saved. I never came to know Christ at all, because you look at my life, and typically the person will not be able to see it in their life, but others can, and say, that person does not measure up. And not as though works save us, but the faith that saves always works. And even if it doesn't produce that kind of Christian life that is flawless, which of course there aren't any like that until glory, sin is the exception, not the rule. It's the occurrence, not the complete lifestyle of the believer. So Paul wrote it for these reasons, to weed out from the Galatians, and even in our own, in every assembly, it's important to recognize, is my profession true possession of eternal life, the new birth, or is it just a profession? Is there no power to do good in my life? Is it only the flesh in one way or another? So Paul is going to cover the whole gambit here of fleshly occurrences. It's not an entire list, but it covers areas that we would consider grotesque and areas that we would say, well, those aren't really that bad, but they're the works of the flesh. So they are apparent, but the listing of them is still necessary. And so now we come to their names. And there's four categories. All commentators seem to agree, and even if you have something like a NASB or ESV, I think they set the punctuation so that you can see the four categories. And the first is, of course, the most grotesque of them all. It is the sexual sins in verse 19. And there are three of them in the best manuscripts. And then in verse 20, we have two religious sins, idolatry and the sorcery or witchcraft or magic. Social sins, there's eight of them. And I think Paul's going to spend most of his time there because those are the ones that seem to hold on to Christians the longest. They're the ones that can really hide beneath the surface, like hatred and rivalry and strife. Things like that that don't seem so grotesque, and yet they're the product of the flesh. And then finally, alcoholic sins. And there's two listed. Sins related to substance abuse. So this first one, we don't need to spend a lot of time on it, as obviously it's, none of these are edifying, by the way, but you know, edification doesn't just mean hearing positive things. Edification means building up. In order to build up as a believer, we need the black backdrop to be able, for the grace of God, to work in our lives. Some teaching must be negative because we have negative tendencies in our lives with the flesh, and we have evil hearts still with us. But the first is, adultery is not in the best manuscripts, but obviously it goes without saying that that would be a part of fornication, which is a general word for all sexual immorality. That is the explicit, the open sins in this category. The second is implicit, it's inward sexual sins, uncleanness. That doesn't just include, it's very broad, it could include the things that we do, but also the things we think, that we see, that we talk about and ponder, the fantasy life of a person, all this, it's unclean, there's uncleanness. Now this stuff absolutely grips those outside of Christ. I remember a classmate shortly after I'd started walking with the Lord in college, and in my junior year I was really trying to shine as a light in the college because I wasn't very gracious a lot of times, but I had a classmate that I'm trying to talk to him about the Lord, and he said, if you could deliver me from lust, then I would accept your message. And I told him, well, it will. And he said, I don't believe it. So he wasn't really open. But the point is, here's a person who recognizes I'm in bondage. And so many Christians, they allow the little things to go. They rename it as something else. Paul says, it's the work of the flesh. And I can't see a Christian that's in bondage to the place where it doesn't bother their walk with the Lord. It doesn't affect them in any way. As Paul will say later, they shall not inherit the kingdom of God. They're a Christian in name only, not truly born again. But every Christian has to face the fact that in this wicked world, there are many devices through which Satan attacks with these things. It starts by walking in the Spirit, recognizing my relationship with God is deeply affected by these things. And I am grieved in my soul. And I come to Christ, to the cross, for cleansing, to be free of these things. Paul says, these are the works of the flesh. Put the finger on it and know where it comes from. And finally, lasciviousness. Lasciviousness, as one person said, it's the complete lack of self-control that characterizes the person who is into these things. Does it happen in the church? Let's turn to 1 Corinthians 5:1. It's quite amazing that we were talking some on the trail yesterday about the proposition that the New Testament church only really talked about salvation by grace, justification. But really, if you go through the New Testament, the very early church was dealing with horrible sins they were needed to overcome. The church in Corinth needed more than teaching on justification. They needed sanctification thoroughly and how it is to purge out the leaven. But in 1 Corinthians 5:1, it says, "It is reported commonly that there's fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles that one should have his father's wife." So incest. And of course, they cast out the man from their local assembly. As I remember Isabel Kuhn over in China, what they would do is there'd be no handshaking of that person. That really affected those tribes people until a person was right with God. And of course, if they don't know the Lord, they're never going to get right in this issue because they don't know him. But it's a sin that even was in the early church. Paul said, deal with it. Get it out. Flush it out. It is the work of the flesh, and it is the result of yielding to the flesh. And the person who lives the legalistic life, that is, I want to do right, that's the end of the story. They have no power to overcome these things. It must be that personal relationship with Jesus Christ, in addition to the fear of the Lord and of his word and a desire to do good. We yield to the Spirit, and we depend upon him. And these first sins here were the mark of the pagan Gentile people. So the Galatians, they knew this was part of their worship. As the very next thing, Paul will say, idolatry. It was part of their daily practice. And so naturally, they needed to shed the old leaves. But the only way was to walk in the Spirit and yield to God's word and dependence upon him. And so Proverbs, as the ox goes to the slaughter, the man that follows these sins, he goes to his death. Can a man take fire in his bosom and not be burned? I mean, all the pictures show, as we'll see with all of these sins, they are self-destructive. The flesh is self-destructive, as there is nothing about sin that is good for the man or for the believer, of course. So the next topic is religious sins, closely related in their pagan culture to those sins of immorality. But it's very real in our culture as well. Idolatry and witchcraft. Witchcraft is really brings out the picture of it, because the witch doctors over in Africa, they use their different medicines and they say, like, we're putting some goblin's ear and some rabbit's foot and whatever else, throw it into this brew and cook it up and it'll give you, you know, this, you know, you're going to get rich from it. And they do this different stuff, and it's demonically empowered, and there's some results, but it ends up in a horrible bondage. You can read Isabel Kuhn's books to see how it all would pan out for these tribes people. But this was the stuff that these pagans knew from their past, and so they had a unique leniency, I would suppose, in their lives in which they could allow it. Paul says, idolatry, witchcraft. Your translation may say sorcery. Let's first deal with idolatry. And this is the worship of false gods, right? This is the golden calf. I don't know what's up with the round disc on its head, but everybody says that's what the golden calf looked like. So that's not all that this means, right? This verse. What's idolatry in the full New Testament sense of the word? And this will be a question we'll open up. Who can tell me what idolatry is? Right. Any other gods before me? What can some of those be in America? Money? What's that? Yeah, cars, homes. Fame? Sports? Power? Yeah. Lots of stuff, right? And then we get personal and nitty gritty. Well, let's go a little more specific than money. How do we spend our money this week? Where did God fit into the picture? Or the body of Christ? Later he's going to say in chapter 6, to communicate in all things. That's how you counteract the works of the flesh. The idolatry is by love serving one another. Remember, that's the whole gist of this section. Now, how can you serve one another in love without thinking, I want my money, you know? I heard a comedian that he said he didn't know art, and someone said, do you like Monet? He said, I love Monet. I spend it all the time. But it's just, how do you counteract even the bad attitude? Walk in the Spirit. But no, this is what God is looking for. God's program has always been the same. God wants to see a new character in the sinner who is saved by grace, who's brought to new life. Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, right? Unto good works. So the good counteracts the bad. But we're talking bad today, so we've got to stay negative. No, we won't entirely. Those are some idols. And I really like this. This is the Black Friday sale coupon. 50% off your already empty soul. I know that this is maybe this goes a little far, but come celebrate material obsession, idolatry, I don't know how to say that word, wealth, greed, avarice, the things you own owning you. And it says down in the bottom, asterisk, limit one trampled customer per store. So, I mean, don't get me wrong, I'm not against the Black Friday shopping. So all that I'm saying is where do these things fit? Idolatry of materialism is huge in America. And what about this one? This one I really feel has crept into the church. One more thing on this. I want to quote my dad. He had a coworker years ago that was a pastor who said that the bottleneck of the church is money. And years later, I worked with dad's coworkers. Dad was in the ministry full time. And this one man, he said, you know, your dad was a real pastor. There was this other one, though. He was a fake. All he talked about was money. And you see, it creeps into the church. And but here's another one. I think this one really is creeping into the church today. You see the S that someone put on the end of their American idols. This is the scene in the church so much. And I don't mean to spend too much time on specifics, but many people say, is this wrong? Is that wrong? As far as how far a person goes to the person being front and center stage. But when you look at American Idol and you look at the church of the Lord and you see no difference, I just pose the question, is there a problem there? I don't think it's so unclear as many, especially the millennials of my generation, we would make it out to be. We've got the light show and we've got man raised very high. And I would ask, how is the mind free to serve the Lord Jesus Christ or pure to yield to the Spirit? And many say that's the trend of the day. I'm sure it is. But just I take scripture on it and say, is it idolatry? Is it? How does it compare? One man on American Idol said, I would have been a pastor if I had not pursued my dream of music. And I didn't even put the picture of him up there just because, well, for one, I don't want to go too far down that road. But again, I ask the question, is it idolatry? Is the glory going to Jesus Christ? And we don't do this to point the finger, but we point it at ourselves and say, is there idolatry in my life? Someone said fame. It's a big thing in the church that I might be great. But Paul said, or John the Baptist, I must decrease. He must increase. Christ must get the glory. Idolatry takes many forms, and it is heavy today. So may we be free of it. The biggest focus here is on social sins, we'll call them. But if we just sum it up in one word, it's rivalries. Rivalry. People love rivalry by nature. I always reference the workplace rivalries, right? I remember high school, cliques and rivalries. I had my own. I was my own person. You know what that means. I couldn't get into any of them. So that happens to some people. Politics has no end. There's no end to it. We talk about more and more, we vote for the lesser of two evils. But this is the nature of man, to have schisms, breakaways, fractions, and you just see like the uselessness of a pane of broken glass. It does no good. And that is the picture that Paul paints here. Hatred, variance is strife. Emulations is jealousy. Wrath is outbursts of anger. Strife, or factions, or these dissensions, seditions. Heresies is really a word that's used in the general sense for various groups, just wanting to form parties, the party type attitude. Like, I want to have a following with my name at the front of it, type of thing. Envyings, which differ from jealousy very slightly, in the sense that you're wanting what someone else has instead of, I want what I have and no one can take it. And then murders, which are not, that word is not in the most manuscripts. Pardon me. So we just go through these. Remember back in verse 15, we see that this must have been a problem in Galatia, biting and devouring one another. But hatred, or that hostility and enmity, one said hatred is like acid. It destroys the vessel in which it is stored as well as the object on which it is poured. It's horribly destructive in our souls. When we carry it, it can be carried out in like the critical spirit. Variance is strife, contention. Someone said wrangling. I don't know how that clears up the term, but I think that's more of a picturesque type of word. And sometimes it even motivates preachers. Turn to Philippians 2:15, if you would. Philippians 2:15. Paul said, some indeed preach Christ even of envy and strife. Where there's actually the hatred. Or I'm sorry, the variance, the strife, contention, or wrangling. And some also of goodwill. It actually motivates some people to actually go forward in the ministry. I mean, that's a real problem, right? And we examine our own hearts and our ministering to others to ensure to seek that it's free of that. It goes hand in hand with choosing sides and missing Christ. 1 Corinthians 1:11 through 13, the Corinthians said, I'm of Paul, I'm of Cephas, I'm of Apollos. Paul said, is Christ divided? Did Paul die for you? I mean, we have one Lord, one body. And the key is to all of these social sins, as well as all of them, the eyes are taken off of Christ. Satisfaction is not found in Christ. The worship is taken from Christ. The honor is removed from Jesus Christ. He is no longer the head. Man becomes the head. Put the finger on it. We need to do that in our own lives. And it's such a healthy thing as a church to go through sections like this and consider it. Put the finger on it and say, that is the flesh. I don't want it. Even if others accept it, if others even within Christianity are letting it in or allowing it to leak in, we will not have it. It simply will not do. It will be Christ and Him alone. And, of course, in Galatia there were factions. There were the Judaizers. There were the Paulizers, or whatever you'd call them. And so you might say the people that were following Paul, they were true in their doctrine. The people following the Judaizers were false. Paul was trying to get them back together on the basis of the truth. But obviously, in time, the false, the good had to go away, and you end up with the shame that we have today in the body of Christ. So many factions and divisions, many of which had to break away just for the sake of preserving the truth. But there's an attitude behind it originally, that these Judaizers, they wanted a group to themselves. And really, false doctrine allows a person to get their own following. Consider Jeroboam in Israel. He set up the calves in Bethel and in Dan. For what reason? So that the people of Israel would not migrate down to Jerusalem. He wanted power. He didn't believe in the calves, probably. He just wanted the power. He wanted a group after his name. And so recognize that this spirit is really behind a lot of that. And it's a shame that it has pushed so many true Christians to the place where there are few amongst the many seeking to hold to the truth, but free of that party spirit, free of that rivalry spirit, as we want to endeavor to be. And then this leads to emulations or jealousy. It's often linked with strife. If we turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. We don't want to pick on the Corinthian church too much because it was in other churches too at that time, as I think we'll see in some of our other cross-references. 1 Corinthians 3:3. For you are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? You're not walking like new creatures in Christ. So may we be free of that spirit that is the, it accepts hatred, which I think would go along with an unforgiving soul. Strife and contention is considered acceptable. The picking of sides, the attitude of my party versus their party, where that becomes a focus, you know. And then there's the jealousy that's linked with strife. All these things, we want to put the finger on them and make it so that our heart is set on Christ, honoring Him, edifying one another in Him. And this all leads to wrath, which is outbursts of anger that's linked with the party spirit. You see it in politics all the time, right? You can't even hear each of them over the debating. The one in the VP debate the other day seemed to be a little more calm, but that's all I'll say there. But you get this spirit where you can't hear each other over each other's voice. And we don't often intend for perhaps these types of things to come, but just know when they happen, when they're forming, this is of the flesh. The spirit is not present when that's happening. The spirit is not working. The spirit is grieved, quenched, resisted. And so we want to see it for what it is. The word for wrath is to be in a heat or to pant violently. It's not a good place to be as a Christian. There are times in which the word is used in a good way, a hatred and anger for sin. Ephesians, be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath. In which Paul says, there's a good anger, but don't go to bed with it. it's only in very small measure. So jealousy and anger can be good, but not when they're connected with selfish ambition. And that brings us to strife, which is rivalries or, as one translated it, selfish ambitions, which spawns so much of these former sins. Just the ambition for myself to rise higher. I think that's very misplaced, in which I say, Lord, make me great. Lord, I want to be a great person. I want to be this, I want to be that. And our focus is no longer on Christ. Our ambition should be poured out for Christ till it takes our very last breath from us, that Christ might increase. I think I might have quoted where George Whitefield said on his epitaph, he said, let it be written, here lies G.W. What kind of man he was, the judgment will declare. It's all you need to know. Then he said, let the name of Whitefield perish. He got so sick of his own mistakes and the works of his own flesh that he let go of his own party and he let Wesley take it all. And he just wanted to support the body of Christ. Some say there were some mistakes there, and perhaps so, but at the same time, that attitude is so Christ-like and honorable. And of course, that he was even scorned for the very act of seeking to put the glory on Jesus Christ. So may we emulate Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, was found in the form of a servant, humbled himself unto death, even the death of the cross. Wherefore God has what? Highly exalted him. That it's the cross before the crown. So much of these social sins are rooted in pride. And it is such a joy in our Christian lives to say, not I, but Christ. Not my greatness, but his. Not my name, but the Lord Jesus' name. And some God has willed, like D.L. Moody and George Whitefield, to make them great in the process. But may we be content with just being used for Jesus' sake until he takes us home. Whether anyone knows us or not, may we just reflect his glory. Like Robert Chapman, who refused to write any literature because his goal in life was to be Christ-like and he wanted to honor the Lord. And we have a little biography on him. I'd highly recommend it. Very short, little to find on him. And the church may know little about us afterward, but you know what matters? Is that we reflect the Lord Jesus Christ in our lives, and we pour forth his love into the church and toward one another to edify each other in their walk with the Lord. That's what makes a Christian life so valuable. So the next word he has here is, and they all go together, don't they? But he has these selfish ambitions, and then seditions. I wanted to mention something before this, though. One of the most annoying results of pride and selfish ambition is leap year, the last day of February. After Julius Caesar had named July after himself, the next emperor, Augustus, he got the month August, but it had 30 days instead of 31. And he didn't like that. So he took a day from February and added it to August so that his name would be no less than Julius Caesar's. And so to this very day, we have to deal with leap year. It's just one of the most confusing calendar events. Just a little light illustration of where selfish ambition can lead to problems. Seditions, the next word, or dissensions. Romans 16:17. Let's look at this verse. Romans 16, verse 17. He says, "Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them." This is not merely a person that goes away. This is a person who goes away and starts their own group. This is a person who's out for nothing more than to create parties. And so we want to resist that aspect of our flesh by yielding to the Spirit and to His will as revealed in the Word. And so the heresies, the next word, is a general word that just means a sect, a group, in which a person prides himself perhaps in the denomination they've started, or like the Topeka, Kansas people, you know, or the man down in Waco, Texas years ago, you know, I mean, that's extreme, right? But you got these people that they follow a man and it turns into where they're sending out tracts that say, "God hates you." I mean, where did that all even come from? How did the apple fall so far from the tree? Well, it may have started with merely a party spirit and it went far, far away from God. And then there's envyings. And I'll quote Hendrickson. He says, "Jealousy is the fear of losing what one has, while envy is the displeasure aroused by seeing someone else having something." Something we want. It's related to covetousness, right? But it spawns hatred. It seems to sum up these social vices of rivalry, and it ruins the man. I want. Enviness, rottenness, rottens the bones. Proverbs 14:30. It destroys. It's why Cain killed Abel. It's why Joseph's brothers threw him in a pit. It's why Korah, Dathan, and Abiram rebelled against Moses and Aaron. It's why Saul pursued David. And here's an interesting one. Turn to Matthew 27, verse 8. Matthew 27, 8. Okay, so I got the wrong verse. It is verse 18. "For he knew that for envy they had delivered him." Envy is what caused Christ to be crucified for our sins. You know what that means? Our flesh, we are filled with envy because we crucified Christ. Our sins nailed him to that cross. My own fleshly nature is what necessitated a God that wanted to save me to pay such an infinite price. For envy he was delivered up, for the desire of more. Satan said, "I will be like the Most High God. I will ascend up above the stars of heaven. I will set my throne." I'm mixing it up. He wanted more, and yet he was the highest archangel. And God said, "You will be brought down to hell." Eve and Adam, they wanted more, right? More than all the fruit in the garden, they wanted that one mango or whatever it was, you know, apple. We don't know. It was delicious. Whatever it looked like, they wanted more. Envy caused Christ to die for our sins. May we consider it in its heinous nature, and may we contrast it with 1 Corinthians 13. Love envies not. And that's the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we spent a lot of time on that, but finally, alcoholic sins. In verse 21, drunkenness and revelings. It's drunkenness and orgies, or the parties and drunken brawls that come about from it. This, of course, we know happened some in Corinth during their communion services, and or at least during their love feasts. So alcoholism and substance abuse is not merely a disease, it's a sin, Paul says. And in you say, what consists as abuse? What consists as drunkenness? Many will talk to you about, isn't it healthy in moderate quantities? And no doubt the doctors, they have their studies. But studies show that for those under 40, the risks of abuse far outweigh any potential benefits to health. I guess they just tap in on human nature. And one source said, even with moderate drinking, alcohol can cloud judgment. So that's moderate drinking. They mean drinking for health, as many would call it. And it only takes a few ounces to begin clouding the mind. So Ephesians 5:18 that says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, shows we want to be under the controlling influence of the Spirit. And if it takes such a small quantity to affect that controlling influence, then perhaps I should actually respect my elders, whose grandparents at the turn of the last century, 1900s or 1800s to 1900s, remember how it was ruining our nation and how many people died and families were ruined from it. And yet the prevalent topic today on blogs is what's read about it, how it's okay, and so forth. When we focus on Christ, on the gospel, on reaching out for Him, I think those discussions fall into the background as we simply seek to be filled with the Spirit. 14 million Americans are qualified as alcoholic abusers. And may it never be named in the church. May we be those who are led by the Spirit under His leadership and control, with our minds very clear of the tonics of this world. We don't need the tonics of this world. We have the Lord as our portion, as our satisfaction, as our guide and our controlling influence. What a better life. And as the world looks into the church, may they see a church, a people that are free from the bondages that they endure. The bondages of alcohol, the bondages of enmity and envy, the bondage of idolatry and the bondage of sexual sin. May they see a people that are truly liberated. As we saw, stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ has made us free. What is liberty? Liberty is a freedom from bondage. It's the freedom to, by love, serve one another. It's the freedom to walk by the enablement of the Holy Spirit. It's the freedom to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow His word. To think of it, that the holy law of God could be fulfilled in my life, that is heavenly. That is freedom. And it's possible for me because Christ died for my sins. Don't look like this world that's in, they're captured in bondage. Be liberated as a Christian. Walk in liberty and walk in the light of the Lord. So, as Paul said, don't allow your liberty to be an occasion for the flesh. And Paul said, I've told you before, I tell you again. This was at the beginning of your discipleship classes. These sins. And what did I tell you at the beginning? He says that those who do these things, literally those who practice habitually these sins, will not inherit the kingdom of God. The Christian, the true believer, cannot have a life practice of these kinds of sins. Because, number one, the Holy Spirit will fight against it daily. Number two, it will grieve the new man's desire to pursue righteousness and true holiness. And number three, because being born of God, there is a work begun that God will finish. God's sovereign grace will finish the work He started. But let's not take the teeth out. This argument is not an argument here to be worded around saying, how does this not mean you lose your salvation? What Paul is saying is, if you practice these things, you are not saved. I can't argue with that. If this is your lifestyle, if this is your bondage, you don't know Christ. Paul says in Ephesians 4, you have not so learned Christ. So next week we will get to the beautiful picture of the fruit of the Spirit. But as we consider the kingdom of God and the beauty of heaven and the eschatology that the Christian looks forward to, the end events, may we know that Christ died to give me heaven. And the life that I now live in Christ, walking by the Spirit, is an evidence that I am an heir of the kingdom of God. May we have a life that reflects it. May it be that holy life that is lived walking in the Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We confess, Lord, that as people, we fall short in thought, word, and deed in our lives. We confess our sins this past week, Father. We would not be those pious frauds that approach Your throne as people that are perfect in themselves, but we know that our righteousness is in Christ. We thank You for the good and virtuous things You were able to bring out of our lives as we yielded to You this past week. But we pray in the week to come that we might be holier, that we might be more Christ-like as we look to You, as we draw nearer to You, and as Your word dwells richly in our hearts today. We pray that You would continue to bless our time together. In Jesus' name, amen.